Let's turn in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 10, shall we? 2 Kings chapter 10, originally all one book, but that would have been a monster to try to work through with no chapter and verse division, so they busted it up into two books. Still one book in the Hebrew Bible, but that's their tradition. In chapter 10, it looks like there's a whole lot of violence going on. It's a lot more than that. You know, there's different ways to read the Bible. How many of you are capable of speed reading? Can I see your hands for a second? Yeah, you don't get much out of it, speed reading. You can plow through the Bible pretty quick. You can go through it in the whole Bible in not just a year, but probably a week. That's not a profitable way to read. I speed read stuff that's unimportant to me. The Word of God, I try to read as slowly as I can, because what you see often on the surface is not the nugget that God has for you. You're going to have to dig a little deeper. There's not a lot of gold laying on the surface, not even in Colorado. Same way with Scripture. You got to dig a little bit. We're looking at a period of time about 840 years before Christ. Israel has had a civil war. They're split into north and south, much like America in the middle 1800s did. But Israel never recovered. They stayed split after the time of Solomon. And so you've got a northern capital that is located in Samaria, governing over Israel, and a southern capital, Jerusalem, that's ruling over Judah down south and the tribes with them. Judah had killed, or Jehu, excuse me now, the guy we'll be looking at, has killed Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel. But now he faces the formidable challenge of taking Samaria, the capital city. It says in verse 1 of 2 Kings 10, "Now there were in Samaria 70 sons of the house of Ahab." Oh my, 70 kids? This may have included grandchildren as well, but we, quite frankly, don't know how many wives that King Ahab had, most wicked king that had ever sat on the throne in Israel. So Jehu, his general now that has killed off Ahab's son, Ahaziah, so Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the officials of Jezreel, to the elders and the guardians of Ahab's children. And he said, "As soon as this letter reaches you, since your master's sons are with you and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city and weapons, choose the best and most worthy of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne, and then fight for your master's house." Yes, he has killed the reigning king. He has taken over his throne, but yet to secure the capital city. And there are 70 sons of Ahab that yet are contenders for the throne. But this fortress city called Samaria is nearly impregnable. And so I think that Jehu was probably a prince at playing poker. In poker, I hear, I've never played the game, not that I recall. I certainly recall never winning if I did play. But I understand there's something that's called bluffing. Well, this makes perfect sense to me. Jehu, who is a leading commanding general in his own right, he had been the leading general in Ahab's army. He now sends a threatening letter to the capital city and says, "Now we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Which would you prefer?" Now he's already killed off the king of the south. He's already killed off the king of the north. And so this is intimidation. He's playing that card. It may have included these 70 sons of Ahab. It could have included sons and grandsons of their adult age. It's unknown how many wives he had. But Elijah, some 20 years earlier, had prophesied their destruction. 20 years God had given the sons of Ahab time to repent of their sins. There is nothing in Scripture that says a single one of them did. Any of you over 20 years of age in the congregation this morning? God's given you the same amount of time to repent of your sins and turn in faith to the living God. That's all that God has ever wanted from any of us, for us to acknowledge there is a God in heaven who created the earth and the heavens and the sea and the dry land and all that's in. That's all that God has ever wanted, was for you and I, people that have been made in his image, to acknowledge his presence. He's the king of the universe. How do you have a creation without a creator? Do you have a wristwatch on your arm today? Do you look at that and say, well, that's a magnificent confluence of fortuitous circumstances over billions of years that just happened to come together and it culminated in this watch? Well, your human body is much more complicated than any watch ever invented. And yet the evolutionists today would like us to believe that it's just a fortuitous series of accidents and circumstances where over billions of years we evolved into something better than we were. Really? If evolution is true, then all life forms on planet Earth today should be in the transition from going from one form to another. But where do we see evolution today? You don't see it anywhere. You turn on National Geographic and they tell you alligators have not evolved in millions of years. Sharks, Shark Week. Everybody loves Shark Week. All the guys in the room do anyway. We watch Shark Week. And then they tell you, but sharks have not evolved for millions and millions of years. Now, wait a minute. Either evolution is true or it's not. But don't start throwing exceptions to me. Oh, this hasn't changed. This hasn't changed. We haven't seen anything that has changed. Humans look today just like they looked a generation ago or 1,000 generations ago. There is no apparent evolution, but there is quite a bit of adaptation. But you've experienced that. You go out in the summer sun and your skin gets darker. Or in Tracy's case, it gets redder, but one way or another, that's adaptation. That's not evolution. You're adapting to the environmental pressures around you. But don't confuse adaptation to evolution. How can you have a creation? You say, well, I'm not sure I believe in the biblical account of creation. Okay, what do you believe? I have always thought you should know what you believe and you should know why you believe it. And quite frankly, telling me that somebody at Pikes Peak Community College told you to believe it is pretty lame. You should believe it because you've investigated, because you've thought about it, you've checked it out yourself without taking somebody else's word for it. Well, I believe in Big Bang. Great, that doesn't explain creation. What went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? Big Bang does not explain the creation as we see it today. It offers no answers at all. However, the biblical account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 does. There is a God in heaven. According to Genesis, we, mankind, have been made in his image, and God simply wants to fellowship with us. As soon as I understand that God's plan is to draw all flesh to himself, I know that Satan, that ancient fallen angel, is going to do everything he can to keep people from finding God. So he'll have them pursue pleasure or entertainment or wealth or materialism or fame or 1,000 other false gods. That's the trap that Israel had fallen into. Since the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, it's been an idolatrous nation that was foisting false gods upon the people. You'll remember Jeroboam in the north, the very first thing he did so the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship was he set up a couple of golden calves in the north and the south of Israel. And said, well, you don't have to walk all the way to Jerusalem. Just worship these golden calves. Here's the problem. Israel had tried that in their wilderness wanderings. And as I recall, God took a fairly dim view of that. Where'd they get the notion of a calf? They had come out of Egypt that worshiped calf gods all over the place. They simply brought that into their religious practice. And then Aaron had said, well, let's call him Yahweh. It's a golden calf. It's an idol. It's an image. So that was what was going on in the time of Ahab. Not only was there this calf worship north and south when God had forbidden Israel to have idols, but now he's calling them Baal. What is the term Baal in Hebrew? It just means Lord. Just means Lord. How many people today are out there thinking, well, God is however you define him? No, he's not. God is the one defined in Scripture who reveals himself to mankind. He is Lord. Yes, we don't call him Baal. That is not his name. His name is Yahweh. Okay, Jehu has been commissioned by God to exterminate the source of this Baal worship in the northern part of the country. And so having killed off its king, Jehu now says, I need to do something to take Samaria, the capital city, if I'm going to be king over the nation. And he absolutely intimidates him. In verse 4, they were terrified, the leaders of the city were. If two kings could not resist him, Joram in the north and Ahaziah in the south, how can we? So the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders and guardians sent this message to Jehu. We are your servants and will do anything you say. Now he's won the battle without having to raise a single sword. Pretty smart guy. We'll do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone as king. You do whatever you think best. Complete capitulation. So Jehu, instead of calling his bluff, they bought it, hook, line, and sinker. Then Jehu wrote them a second letter and said, if you are on my side and will obey me, then take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now, that's worded pretty ambiguously. Take the heads of your sons. You mean their tutors, their babysitters, their leaders, or are you talking about their physical, literal heads? Jehu didn't make that clear. This is a masterful stroke. You guys read into this whatever you want to read into this, but I think you know what I mean. But he was ambiguous intentionally, and he will find out here why in a little bit. So as he writes them a second later, now in the royal princes, 70 of them, were the leading men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. Now see the mention in verse 6 of the leading men of the city. These were these guys that were over these royal princes. When the letter arrived, they took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. They put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu in Israel, in Jezreel. That's exactly what Jehu had hoped they'd do. I hope they take this literally, but it's kind of on them if they do. They'll have murdered the 70 princes, not me. So he uses them to do his dirty work. So he was told they brought the heads of the princes. Then Jehu ordered, put them in two piles at the entrance of the city gate until morning. That's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Where in the world did they learn to do that? The Assyrians had been doing that for centuries. ISIS still does it today. They behead people. It should be instructive to you and I that the book of Revelation talks about there being souls of those who had been beheaded for the sake of Christ in the last days. So as we're seeing beheading that has not been popular throughout the world amongst terror groups for eons and eons, has now come back into vogue in light of the book of Revelation, I have to say the second coming of Christ is near. Nobody thought that beheadings would come back. Some said it shouldn't be taken literally a century ago, and yet we see it today being performed by terrorist groups all over the world, the beheading of the innocents. Jehu does the same thing. It is a gruesome act that was practiced by the Assyrians and the later Babylonians, but boy, it would sure serve to intimidate people from going to battle against this guy. So verse 9, the next morning Jehu went out and he stood before all the people and said, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master, King Joram, and killed him, but who killed all of these? Now he's laying the blame of their murderer on the leaders within Samaria. Know then, not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah. You know, the best way to silence an argument is often used by Christians today. God told me. I have heard that so flippantly used by people out of the will of God, it almost nauseates me sometimes. It's all, when you use it, especially on a pastor who walks with God, knows the Word of God, studies the Word of God for a living, and then you try to trump the pastor and say, whoa, 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 whatever you said, pastor, God told me. And then they spout something off that has nothing to do with the Bible whatsoever. And as a pastor, in my mind, I'm thinking, you're an idiot. Why in the world would you think something that's so unbiblical? Because they have tried to convince themselves. And the trump card they play is, well, whatever you think about it, pastor or mom or dad, whatever you guys think about it is irrelevant because God told me. Well, that's the card that Jehu plays here. God told me through Elijah to kill off the king. Yeah, but he had taken matters into his own hands. His timing was certainly not the Lord's. It is true in verse 10 that Elijah had prophesied Ahab's line would perish. You can read all about that back in 1 Kings chapter 21. But in verse 11, So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained at the house of Ahab, as well as all of his chief men, his close friends, his priests, leaving him no survivor. Jehu goes way beyond what God had commanded, and he does it, quite frankly, in selfish interests and political expediency. I'm going to kill off anybody who could pretend to ever have a right to the throne. I'm going to kill off his family. I'm going to kill off his friends. I'm going to kill his dog, his aunts and uncles, bystanders along the way. I'm going to kill them all. Jehu had been the leading commander in Ahab's army, knew the weaknesses and the strengths of the army, knew that the bulk of them were on his side, and so takes matters into his own hands. But he oversteps the bounds of God. In 2 Kings 9 and verse 8, it had been specified, kill only every last male in Ahab's house. 2 Kings 9:8. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male. Doesn't say anything about his grandchildren. Doesn't say anything about his friends or his political leaders or friends or associates. In 1 Kings 21:21, 20 years plus earlier, Elijah had said exactly the same thing. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I'll consume your descendants. Cut off from Ahab every last male. That's pretty clear. It does not include other throne pretenders. It doesn't mean you kill off all of his friends and his consorts. That's not what God had said or intended at all. That's what happens when you take things into your own hands. You say, well, God told me to do this, and then you go beyond what God's word actually says, and you try to justify it, but in fact, it is deliberate, self-serving excess. So verse 11, Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, men, women, children. God had not told him to do any of that, as well as all of his chief men, his close friends, his priests, leaving him no survivor. Jehu then set out and went towards Samaria. At Beth-Ekad of the shepherds, he met some of the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah in the south, and he'd already murdered Ahaziah. God didn't tell him to do that either. And he asked them, well, who are you guys? And they said, we are relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the families of the king and of the queen mother. Take them alive, he ordered. So he took them alive and slaughtered them by the well of Beth-Ekad, 42 men. He left no survivor. While Ahaziah had certainly married into Ahab's line, the prophecy spoke of Ahab's descendants. His male descendants were to be killed. It said nothing about his in-laws. I know many people would probably like to kill off their in-laws, but that's not what God had told him to do at all. God had never said kill the southern king. God had never said kill off his relatives. So this is a guy taking things into his own hands to excess. Take them alive, verse 14, and then slaughtered them all. 42, Jehu has shown himself now to be a self-serving, politically motivated murderer. And you say, well, yeah, but that was 840 years before Christ. Do you think there are any politically driven murders that take place in the world today? I think those chickens come home to roost right here in America. There's been enough politically high-appointed people that have died under mysterious and strange circumstances. You wonder if the practice isn't alive and well and political corruption run as deep as it did 840 years before Christ was born in Israel. He left no survivor. Verse 15, after he left there, he came upon Jehonadab, son of Rechab, who was on his way to greet him. Jehu greeted him and said, are you in accord with me as I am with you? Now, the book of Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, records that Jehonadab, he was the leader of a very priestly, ascetic group that lived a very austere, nomadic life in the desert. They never drank wine or had anything to do with grapes or grape juice or raisins, and they depended solely upon the Lord for their survival. They were separatists to the core. They were the wild-eyed John the Baptists of their day. Jehonadab was their leader, very strong, conservative patriots. They lived in protest to the materialism and religious apostasy in Egypt, in Israel. They belonged to God. They revered the name of Yahweh. According to Josephus now, Jehu and Jehonadab were friends of long standing. Both detested the luxurious and the wretched excess surrounding the royal families. And what Jehu wants to know is, are you on my side or not? I could really use your support. I'd like your political endorsement. Could you show up at a political rally with me and show up on the stage and say, yeah, this is our man? That's what's going on. Jehonadab was undoubtedly optimistic at this bright-eyed and bushy-tailed energetic reformer, and Jehu was certainly hungry for the approval of the religious community and their notable father found in Jehonadab. He wanted Jehonadab's support. It would add legitimacy to his reign. So as the text continues then, Jehonadab answers him, I am in accord with you. If so, Jehu said, give me your hand. And so he did, and Jehu helped him up into the chariot. And Jehu said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Verse 16 does not say he drove like a madman. A previous chapter tells us that he did, but that's not where his zeal is seen. He says, I want you to see, I'm going to kill off all of Ahab's descendants, anybody that stands in our way, and that will prove my zeal for the Lord. Really? The murder of innocent people? That's how you show your zeal for the Lord? Well, that's how the Islamic separatists do it today. Jesus talked about a time where he says people will kill you thinking that they're doing a service to God. It's still going on today, no different at all. Do you see that there's nothing new under the sun? Satan's tactics have not changed. If you can't exterminate them, join them. If you can't join them, split them. If they don't stay split, then try to kill them off again. And the circle just keeps on coming around and around. So then he had him ride along in his chariot. It's a good photo op in verse 16 that he's looking for there. The zeal of Jehu seen. There's one side of Jehu that's admirable because he's energetic and he's zealous for doing what God commanded him to do. But on the other hand, he's fond of taking things into his own hands. God says, you're going to be the next king, but he didn't tell him when. And Jehu jumped on it right away and said, well, the timing's as good as now as ever. You can do the right thing in the wrong time and still miss the perfect will of God. God has made so many promises to you and I as the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the timing of these issues is in his hands, not mine or yours. We pray all the time, Lord Jesus, come soon. I want him to come back soon. We all do. But on the other hand, I want him to come back in the fullness of his time, not mine. I mean, aren't you glad Jesus didn't come back the day before you got saved? Okay, so every day of delay, somebody on this earth is getting saved. And that's good news and explains why he's delaying his return. I want to be energetic in my obedience to the Lord. Jehu was commendable in as much as he disregarded his own safety and comfort, and yet verse 16 really points out kind of a trap he never realized himself. Jehu said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. There's this dangerous root of pride in Jehu. He's proud of his own zeal. Come, look, see how zealous I am. Whoa, 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 whoa. As soon as you're calling attention to your humility, you have forfeited it. As soon as you tell people how proud you are and what a good Christian you are and you start bragging on yourself, you've already robbed yourself of all eternal reward from that standpoint. Pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. Do not take things into your own hands. May our zeal be found in our love for one another. In our love for one another. It's not about drawing attention to yourself. Jesus said, one command I give you, love one another. Love one another. That's it. If we're not doing that, it really doesn't matter what you are good at. What are you really good at? What are you better at than anybody you know? It should be love. Are you better at Facebook than anybody you know? You better at social media? You better at games on your computer? What are you really good at? And is that what you point people to, is your expertise in those areas? The church should be known for its faith and its love. That's what the church should be known for. Not its architecture, not its buildings, not its budget, not its size. And yet all of those are the things the churches brag on today. We're the largest church in America. We're the biggest church in the world. We're the wealthiest. No, really? Without love, a church then is nothing more than a clanging cymbal and a banging gong. Faith and love and hope is what we should be known for as Christians. Verse 17, when Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family, men, women, children, infants, all. Close relatives, distant relatives, all were killed, not just the males and Ahab's immediate line as Elijah and Elisha had prophesied. Verse 18 is commendable to me from there to the end of the chapter because in one single day, this man reverses 200 plus years of pagan idolatrous worship in Israel. In one day, he wipes out Baal worship. He purges Baal worship from Israel, beginning with the first king of Israel, Jeroboam. Israel had been steeped in idolatry, and then in one fell swoop, Jehu completely eliminates the worship of Baal from Egypt, making him unique amongst all of the other rulers of the northern kingdom. Let's look at how he pulled it off. Verse 18. Then Jehu brought all of the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all of the prophets of Baal, all of his ministers and all of his priests. See that no one is missing because I am going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live. Now that's a threat they knew that he had the ability to carry out. You show up at this. If you're a minister of Baal, you better show up or I'll kill you. Okay. It's a command performance, but Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the ministers of Baal. You will no longer live, and certainly not an idle threat considering Jehu's reputation. Verse 20, Jehu said, call an assembly in honor of Baal. So they proclaimed it, and then he sent word throughout Israel, and all of the ministers of Baal came, not one stayed away. I wouldn't either if my life was forfeit if I did. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. This temple had been originally constructed in Samaria by Ahab for his wife, Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidon. His name was Ethbaal. Ethbaal, he was a Baal worshiper, according to 1 Kings 16 and verse 32. So verse 22, Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, bring robes for all of the ministers of Baal. So they brought out robes. Why? So we know who the appropriate targets are. Put a robe on each of these guys that's got a big red bullseye. It looks like the target symbol. Make sure that each one of these guys is wearing the right set of clothes so we'll know who to stick with the spears and swords. Okay, so make sure they're wearing the fancy robes now. So we brought out robes for them. Verse 23, and Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. And Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, look around, see that no servants of Yahweh are here with you, only ministers of Baal. He has gone to every length possible to make sure only pagan idol worshipers are here that are undermining the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So they went in to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning. If any one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his. There's different ways to motivate people, isn't there? Some are more effective than others. This one is certainly effective. If you let any of these idol worshipers, these pagans, these apostates live, it will be your life for theirs. As soon as Jehu finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and officers, now go in and kill them, let no one escape. So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and the officers threw the bodies out and entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it, obviously along with the wood and Asherah pole This idol would have been carved out of limestone, heated up enough, and it'll turn to chalk, dust. And they demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and the people have used it as a latrine to this day. Talk about the ultimate disgrace. Let's burn their church to the ground, let's kill everybody inside, and then make a public bathhouse out of it. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. And you say, well, that sounds a little heavy-handed. What was the Old Testament punishment for the worship of pagan gods? Death. Death. And you say, well, that sounds pretty harsh. Not if people are going to hell because of false beliefs. There's an eternity apart from God for those practitioners of false religions. I know this seems a little heavy-handed, but on the other hand, we live in a politically correct day and age that says we should tolerate all sorts of pagan idolatrous religions out there today. Really? Should we? I think that what we should be doing is serving the living God who has sent his son Jesus Christ, and we should call false teaching false teaching. There are not many ways to heaven. Whoa, those Buddhists, they're really sincere. It's not sincerity that gets you into heaven. Buddha didn't die for your sins, so you still wear them if you trust in Buddha. Muhammad did not die for your sins. The Shinto deities, they did not die for your sins. The Hindu gods, they didn't die for your sins. Millions, billions follow those. We should present to them the truth, the way, and the life. It's Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Killing people, I'd rather that they repent. I'd rather that they turn in mass to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because someday every knee is going to bow, every tongue will confess, but some of that won't take place until the great white throne of judgment, and they'll be sent into perdition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ because they had chosen not to believe in him. The church's job today is get out the word of Christ. We don't have to mock their gods or their religion so much as you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, Jesus said. Let's tell them about Jesus. Don't ever cut out a person's theological foundation from underneath them unless you've got something to replace it with. Don't just hack and stab away at some false religious system or mock and make fun of it. Tell them about Jesus. Let's provide a proper foundation. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. He has done a good job of exterminating Baal worship in there. They've destroyed his chief temple, driven out and or killed all of his priests. So in verse 28, so Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel in a single day. He did what kings couldn't do given 200 years. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. It's commendable that he worked so aggressively against the worship of Baal, but then he also promoted the false worship of the true God. He kept the calves, the golden idols, north and south, up in Dan and Bethel, really? He tolerated those. Here's what one commentator said. He said, don't be content just to be strong against evil. Be eagerly ambitious of good. It is easier to be vehement against the abominations of others than to judge and put away your own sins. In other words, don't clean house spiritually in your own life and then tolerate a few leftover idols. Well, I still got this idol. I still got this thing that I'm way devoted to, that I love more than anything else I can think of. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, Jehu did obey God up to a certain point. It happened to be a profitable thing for him to exterminate the old royal house of Ahab because it would confirm upon himself his own throne. But anything beyond that did not pay, so Jehu didn't bother touching it. He would tolerate these false idols, and God had one of them torn down a long, long time ago. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. He's the only king that did. So of all of the bad kings in the north, he's the best of a bad lot. But he's a bloodthirsty man. There's clear praise for his actions, and yet later on in the book of Hosea, chapter 1 and verse 4, Hosea there condemns his actions. And we'll have it on the overhead right there. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him to Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of all of Ahaziah's 42 relatives at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. So he had done some good things, but he had taken things into his own hands in this wretched excess. Jezreel is interesting. The word means God scatters. God says, if you don't do this my way in my time and are limited by what I exactly said to do, then I'll scatter you guys out over all of the earth's face. So you can see both 2 Kings 10:30 and Hosea 1:4 are both true, inasmuch as Jehu was both good and bad, kind of like us. You have a new nature because you're a Christian in Christ Jesus. You still have an old nature. Just say amen. In your flesh dwells what? No good thing. So understand that we can be just like Jehu. We can take things in our own hands. We too have received the promises of God, but it is easy to say, yeah, but I want it now instead of later. It is possible to commit atrocities in the name of the Lord and go way beyond what he ever said to do. Jehu carried out God's will. That's commendable, as God has pointed out to them, him there in verse 30. But he went too far, executed far more people than God ever intended. He carried out God's will, but he did it for personal glory. He did it out of pride and political self-interest. He carried out God's will, but he only did it partially. He still tolerated these other idols, these calf idols in the north and south. He did stop the idolatry of Baal, but continued the sinful idolatry of Jeroboam and his false representations of God. Verse 31 points out his disobedience. Much like us, there is something to be commended. There is something to be reprimanded, perhaps, in each one of us. So it's easy to see him as a great Israeli patriot. He protested against Joram and the house of Ahab for the harm they did to Israel. And he knew that to be strong, Baal worship was going to have to be cleansed of the country. He knew that Israel had to come back to the one true living God. He just didn't care how they did it. There's a right way to worship God, and that's biblically. And there is a wrong way to worship God, which is a way that you may find acceptable. A lot of us came from different traditions where religious things were done in God's name that had nothing to do with God. I was a kid in a denominational church back in New York City a long, long time ago, and guys would come down the aisle of the church swinging this great big smoky, smelly pot on the end of a chain, and I had no idea what that was about, and I couldn't find it anywhere in the Bible. And every time I asked somebody what's going on, they'd say, don't be irreverent. I'm just asking. I had to know why. I had to know why when you sat and got down on your knees and he stuck this cracker in your mouth, he said, the body of Christ. And I'm thinking, am I eating flesh? Isn't it just a cracker? And then if you chewed it, they'd slap you. What? It's a cracker. No, it's the body of Christ. Tastes like a cracker. Put it under a microscope. Looks like a cracker. I think it's a cracker. If it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, flies like a duck, it's probably a duck. All sorts of things that are practiced in the name of religion today. Well, you say, well, that's not the way they did it in the church I came from. Who cares? I want to do what the Bible says. I don't care what man says or the denomination or religious background. I find that a lot of times there's baggage that goes with it that has nothing to do with God and his word. And I won't tolerate those idols in my life. So if you ever want to know why we don't have smelly, smoky, round pots that we swing around the church or coming down the aisle, we don't have them here because it's not biblical. How come you guys don't do infant baptisms? Show me an infant in the Bible that got baptized and I'll do them. There's some things that we may have learned by tradition, but quite frankly, they're not biblical. And you say, well, I don't have any traditions. Really? Do you got a Christmas tree at your house? Did you put it up because you found it in the Bible? Well, didn't they have a Scotch pine in the Bethlehem's manger? I doubt it. It was a cave.
Tradition.
Well, can we have an Easter egg hunt at Easter? Really? Did you find a bunny on these pages that I didn't know about? Is Peter Cottontail? No, 1st and 2nd Peter are not about Peter Cottontail. The bunny is not found here, chocolate eggs and the rest of that. But we have our traditions, and some people hold those to be more sacred than God's word. Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whatever other trappings and traditions you have, that's great. But let's keep Jesus in Easter. Amen? It's called Christmas because the word means celebration of Christ. Let's keep him in, or let's not let some large guy in a red suit and a pointy hat take the glory away from the Lord. We don't practice that at my house. That's fine, good. And if you do, you still have time to repent. You got 25 days or so between now and Christmas. You can let go of the big red guy in the suit. Here's what damage it did at my house. All of my life, my grandparents used to go to such extremes. My grandpa would get up on the roof of our house in New York City, and he had a loop of sleigh bells, and he would pound around on the roof on Christmas, ringing the sleigh bells, waking the dead, for crying out loud. But he's up there ringing the bells, and I go, man, Santa's here. Fake it if you're not asleep. And of course, nobody sleeps on Christmas Eve, so we all faked it. So he teaches us to lie. Great. He's up there thinking, and we're thinking, well, Santa's up there in the sleigh because that's what we've been told. And then there was one Christmas, I was in the sixth grade. I'll remember this because it left a mark on my soul like a knife through my heart. And my grandparents said, Jimmy, you're not going to bed tonight. And I said, what? I said, well, if I don't go to bed, Santa can't come. And they said, yeah, we need to talk. I said, what do you mean? Well, when the kids go to bed, we put up the tree and we put out the cookies and milk and we each take a bite out of them so it looks like Santa ate them. And I said, aren't the cookies for Santa? I mean, you're eating his cookies, isn't that like eating a communion wafer in the Catholic Church or something? You can't do that. That's like holy cookies, holy bread or something. And they said, well, Santa's not real. And I said, what? Santa's not real? And then you know what occurred to me? I got mad. I got mad as a wet hen. You lied to me. My whole stinking life, you lied to me. For I'm 10 years old, man, and you lied to me for 10 years. I just want to go home. I am home. Forget it. All of a sudden, I didn't want Christmas anymore. I'd never heard about Jesus. I never heard about Christ being the center of Christmas. All I know is I went to a midnight mass hearing a sermon in a foreign language I'd never learned, and I didn't understand anything they did, and they told me to sit and stand and genuflect, and I didn't even know what genuflect meant. Couldn't spell it. Tradition. Had nothing to do with Jesus. Had everything to do with religion. And religion has done more to keep mankind away from the cross of Christ than anything else ever invented. Satan knows if you can't beat him, join him. Satan's got his own church, and I think that anybody that does not exalt the risen Lord Jesus Christ is a part of his fellowship. I don't want to be a compromiser in this day and age. I want to keep Christ at the center of all of our holidays. Originally, Thanksgiving was a religious celebration in America, giving thanks to God for the bountiful abundance that we Americans enjoy. Christmas was centered on Christ long before the myth of Santa Claus was birthed. Before Peter Cottontail became popular, Christians knew that Easter was about the risen Lord. And I say that we take our hijacked holidays back from the enemy and make Christmas about Christ and Easter about Jesus. I want to serve God with all of my heart. Jehu failed to do that. Verse 31, he was a compromiser. Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. That's how God wants you to worship him. With all of your heart. He only followed God as far as his self-interests would allow. But he certainly went no further than that. In those days, verse 32, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel, an obvious sign of his displeasure. While Baal worship has been done away with, the hearts of the people have not turned back to the worship of the one true living God in accordance with his word. Hazael overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory east of the Jordan and in all the land of Gilead, the region of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh from Aroer to the Arnon Gorge through Gilead to Bashan. Here's what happened. As the nation of Israel was coming into the promised land, there were 2.5 tribes that said, this is such great pasture land on the east side of the Jordan River. We want to stay here. Here's the problem. That wasn't the promised land. They were opportunistic. They said, yeah, but we got flocks and we got herds and pasture lands here are glorious. Tell you what, we'll stay here. And God allowed them to do that, but it was not the perfect will of God. He allowed it, which makes it the permissive will of God, but it wasn't his perfect will. And so they are the first ones to go into captivity. They're the first ones, Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh are the first ones to be taken by the Assyrians into captivity, the first ones to be overrun by Hazael because they were in a place of the permissive will of God instead of the perfect will of God. And you make those decisions every day in your life. What is the perfect will of God? The permissive will of God is the things that he allows you to do, but don't represent his perfect will. Think about that for a second. What do you do that God allows that you know does not represent his perfect will? Yeah, but it's not such a big... No. I'm not talking about what mechanisms of justification you use, but what is the perfect will of God? That you pursue him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength and live uncompromised lives in these last days by the power of his Holy Spirit. There is such pressure put upon you by the world today to compromise. Do it the world's way. Everybody does it. Who cares? Most of the world is on their way to hell. Is that really an example you want to follow? Are you following God with all of your heart, or do you compromise and then justify? Well, Jehu had tried that. Didn't work out so well. He winds up being the best of a very bad group. I think that you and I should take heed to walk in the ways of the Lord, not tolerate idols, not go the way of the world, not compromise. Yeah, he was a zealous man, but spiritually bankrupt. As for the verse 34, the other events in Jehu's reign, all that he did, his achievements, are they not written in the annals, the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehu rested with his father, was buried in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, succeeded him as king at that time. Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria for 28 years. Hating one sin, he loved another and proved that the fear of the Most High God did not dwell in him. He was merely a hired servant, and he received the throne as his rightful wages, but he never was a child of God. You can be religious and know nothing of God. You can even be a tool used by God and not know him, like Assyria, like the Babylonians. They were an evil and wretched people and idol worshipers in their own right, and yet God used them. God can use you in this world, whether you're saved or not. He is sovereign. He will use whatever and whomever in whatever situations he wants to for his glory. But what you want to do is not just be used by God, but know the God who uses you. To know him intimately, to know him personally. And that is best seen in your obedience to his word. Just set your mind to this fact this morning. I will not continue to compromise with this sinful, fallen world. Make up your mind. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Scripture says. It is incumbent upon us to do that. Otherwise, we could run the risk of looking a lot more like this hired servant named Jehu, taking things into our own hands and justifying our every wrong thing that we do. The permissive and perfect will of God, the 2.5 tribes settle for the permissive will of God. I don't want you to. God allows you to be stupid. Have you noticed that? God allows you to compromise. God allows you to sin. The last time you sinned, it wasn't because somebody forced you to. It's because you chose to. That's the permissive will of God. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It means that you're out of the perfect will of God. You've settled for second best. Why would you do that? Is there a rational argument you have that trumps the perfect will of God? Is there some justification for your compromise or sin that makes more sense to you than God's plan for your life? Do you think you know better what's best for you than God does? How arrogant, how prideful can that be? Don't settle for the permissive will of God. The Eastern tribes were the first ones to be overrun because Their only 2.5 tribes couldn't withstand their enemies. They were supposed to be united with their brothers and sisters, the other tribes that were there in the promised land. That's where they were supposed to be. And the people in the promised land had their struggles because they're missing 2.5 tribes. We're supposed to all be in this thing together. And so both Israel and the 2.5 tribes to the east of the Jordan River wound up being overrun and taken into captivity because they were willing to settle for the permissive will of God and were willing to sacrifice the perfect will of God. Stop doing that. Is there any ambiguity in what I just said? Any at all? Do the thing God's way. It's so much better. So much better. God can ultimately accomplish his purposes even through evil people and circumstances. Nothing's beyond his control. But I don't want to be just a tool. I've heard that expression before. Etheridge, you're such a tool. More than you know. But not as much as I'd like to be in the hands of the living God. Nothing is beyond God's control. Just a few points in closing, and by way of summary, can I just tell you this? There is no God but Yahweh. There is no God but Yahweh. It's kind of a misnomer to say, well, other gods. There are no other gods. Demonic pretenders, according to Paul, as he writes the Corinthian church, but there's only one God and a whole lot of non-gods that people trust in. Baal is no God. The one true God is calling all of mankind to himself, and that's why he sent Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. Where God sent his son to this sinful, fallen, wretched place, and that we who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the second lesson I'm gleaning out of this precious chapter is don't go further than the explicit word of God. Don't try to justify your behavior based on the morals of the world. If God said it's sin, just say it's sin. Don't get into an argument with people, but where God's word plainly says that something is a sin, just say it. You're right, it's a sin. Let's not justify it. Alcoholism, it's a sin. Sleeping around, it's a sin. Promiscuity, it's a sin. Living together outside of the bonds of marriage, it's a sin. We know that, but sometimes we justify that. Because everybody out there is doing it. Everybody gets bombed on certain times of the year, don't they? No, they don't. Don't go further than the explicit word of God, but serve God wholeheartedly. Search out his word. Live in accordance with it. That's the third point. Tolerate no idols. The Bible says our God is a jealous God. It says that all the way back in Exodus chapter 34. But fourthly, don't make the mistake of seeking God half-heartedly. One foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. One foot taking things into your own hand and the other one, oh, I just want whatever God wants for me. Don't try to live in two worlds. You're not of this world. In this world, yes. Of this world, no. Don't seek the Lord half-heartedly, but with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. It's a sad thing to be used by God and not know God. I don't ever want to be in that predicament. And fifthly, feel free to write this down or get a copy of the CD. There is a huge difference between the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God. If you this morning are living in the permissive will of God and justifying carnal behavior in light of the world's morals, repent of that. It is sin. Just say about it what God does. It is sin needs to be repented of if we are to serve him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Too much of my Christian life, I lived in the permissive will of God. I loved God, but I wanted things my way. I wanted to control things. I wanted relationships to turn out. I wanted to conduct myself in such a way. We all wanted to be popular with our secular friends. We all wanted to be thought cool at school. And so often we slipped into that realm of compromise. The permissive will of God is a no man's land that has landmines everywhere, and you can't see any of them. The perfect will of God can spare you the pain of trying to live in one world and be citizens of another. Seek the perfect will of God and stop the compromise. I'd like you to stand with me in closing as the praise band comes up. And I'd like you to pray a prayer with me. If you would just close your eyes, feel free to raise your hands in surrender to the one true living God. and just repeat after me. I'm a tool, Lord. I'm just a tool. But I want to know you, God. I want to love you. I want to serve you wholeheartedly and not compromise your word. Help me to know, Lord, and to seek after your perfect will, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you meant that prayer this morning, you've just set yourself free from the shackles of this world. You're citizens of the kingdom of God, and we should praise his holy name for that fact.